God, we do count it a privilege and an honor to assemble ourselves together and to learn from thy word as well as the principles that have been taken from it. We ask that God, the Holy Spirit, would enlighten us as we continue our spiritual advance to the high calling we have in Christ, for we ask in his name, amen. All right, so far we've covered up to point L on the doctrine of eternal security. And of course, we're very much into the study at this point. We still have more to go. And for those of you that are taking notes, we begin this evening as a review of point L, because we didn't get through with all of it. So the best place to start is with subpoint 1. So point L, losers have eternal security. And last night we differentiated between a loser and a winner. And remember, a loser is not simply one who loses, but one who had the potential and capacity for spiritual growth and didn't. Remember, in eternity past, God set aside, and unless you reach maturity, you will never receive those blessings in time. And those blessings in time are actually a guarantee of your blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. And yet, many believers will not only lose their blessing in time, but they will lose their blessing in eternity. And we know that because the scripture teaches that. It says some will suffer loss. The issue is never salvation. It is always blessing and reward. And those blessings and reward differ greatly. As a matter of fact, I was asking my class today, what are the differences in blessings and rewards? And I was very pleased that we were actually talking about riches from Proverbs. And so I said, now what does it mean, riches? Well, of course, at least one of them said money. But the others thought a bit. And they said, well, I said, is money the only thing involved? Who's beeping? You don't know how to turn it off? Oh, it's a beeper. All right. Anyway, a loser is not a loser because they lose. It's because they had the potential of winning. And of course, God knows who are going to lose, but he still sets aside the opportunity for the individual to advance to maturity. You have X amount of years on earth after you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that obviously is determined by God. You can't determine that. I know even with our young people, as I was talking to them today, I was saying, what are some of the riches? And some of them said, riches in health, riches in prosperity other than money, riches in love, and a marriage relationship. It's appalling to me to see how many marriages end up in divorce amongst believers. You would think that would be the least of the situation. And yet it's almost paralleled with the unbeliever. Well, because they have the same pressures and the same problems, unfortunately, they don't know how to resolve them. And God's word has all the resolutions to the problems that we'll ever have in life under the problem-solving devices. All right, so some believers, there will be disgrace at the judgment seat of Christ. And we know that from such passages that are found in the Corinthian letter, where every man's work shall be tried. It's talking about believers. And then you have two categories of individuals or works mentioned there. One is gold, silver, and precious stones, and the other is wood, hay, and stubble. The wood, hay, and stubble are combustible materials, and it goes on and says, and each shall be tried by fire. Well, we know what fire does to wood. We know what fire does to hay, and we know what it does to stubble, which is straw, actually. Old King James. Can't get around it. This does not mean in any way that God can cancel our salvation. Why? He gave it to us. That's why. We didn't do anything to get it. And it is not only arrogant, but it is preposterous. It is tantamount to blasphemy for anyone to think they can lose their salvation after. In other words, God becomes a person who gives you something, and then when you don't meet up to the qualification, he takes it back. That's absurd. That's arrogance. And again, as I've mentioned repeatedly, some of the most arrogant people I've ever met in my life are those who believe they can lose their salvation. You can't lose it. You didn't do anything to get it. You didn't go to the cross. He did. He paid for the penalty of our sins. And all you did was acknowledge him in your life as your personal Savior. That's it. The Holy Spirit does all the work. Remember, last night we dealt with common grace and efficacious grace. Common grace comes under the general heading of pre-salvation gospel information. And that's where somebody conveys the gospel to you, or did, and then you have the choice of whether or not to say yes or no. And as soon as you say yes, then the Holy Spirit takes common grace and makes it effective, i.e. efficacious. And it's all the Holy Spirit. God the Son put the works into order. God the Father was the author of the plan. And God the Holy Spirit is the executor of the plan. Well, you've got to undo all three to lose your salvation. And not only that, I've studied basic Arminian theology, and they feel that they had some quality that was savable. So they deny the concept of total depravity. And yet the Word of God says we're nothing. I know it's demeaning. There is none righteous, no, not one. What does that mean? It's the only way I can get it. There's none righteous. There is none that doeth good. We've all become unprofitable. Isaiah tells us we all like sheep have gone astray. But the Lord hath laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So when Christ went to the cross, he went to the cross for all. That doesn't mean all are going to be saved, however. So point two, losers do not lose their salvation. They lose their blessing in time, and they lose their blessing in eternity. And see, these were deposited to your account from eternity past. And as I said, and I repeat this, it's awful to realize that some believers will go throughout all of eternity never having opened the blessings that God had in store for them. And so they'll sit there as a memorial to the lost opportunity and failure to operate under God's grace assets. You know, I think the whole thing boils down to something that I've said repeatedly over the years. And for those of you that have been with us almost 30 years, the 30 that I've been here, well, I know one person has been here for 30 years, my wife. Some of you about, what, 25, 24, 28? Whatever. You've heard me say this repeatedly, and I'll continue to say it. It is a phenomenal loss to see what you could have had and never have it. And to think that there it is, as a memorial to your loss. That's sad. And God deposited that in grace from eternity past. Point three, therefore, lost opportunity is not loss of salvation. But failure to glorify God in time. This is something else that you've heard me say for many, many years. God is not impressed with us. You know, some believers really think that God can't do without them. He could do without us in a New York minute. He could snuff out our candle just like that. It's an amazing to me that some of us live as long as we do. That's grace. But failure to glorify God in time is failure to receive blessing and reward at the judgment seat of Christ. Let me remind you again, by the way, that what we do here on earth, we do not do for reward. If you have reward as your motivation, that's the wrong motivation. It's to glorify God. And this is the part that's always amazed me. This is the part that makes grace more exceedingly graceful. That he would reward us for allowing us for him to do through us and use us to his glory. So God's not interested in hustling. There's a lot of that going on in churches. Work, 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 work means nothing. All in the energy of the flesh. I've been in churches where on Wednesday night, one guy will get up and give a testimony as to what he did that day that he thought was so great. And then they have that little game that they play, can you top this? And then somebody else gets up and he tries to outdo the one that was before him. It's almost like, well, I witnessed to five people today. And the other guy says, well, I witnessed to six. Somebody else says, it's spiritual king of the mountain. Or it's carnal king of the mountain. Nothing spiritual about it. And the amount of people that you witness to during the day is none of anyone else's business but your own. Now, if you want to sit down and talk with a friend and say, by the way, I had an opportunity today to lead someone to Christ, that's great. But we're not going to have any meetings here ever where we endorse that sort of thing. And I agree with what I heard originally way back, some 35, almost 40 years ago. That's not a testimonial service, it's a bragamonial service. People just get up and brag on how good they are. And yet the Word of God says just the opposite. Remember, grace is everything that God is free to do for us and to us on the basis of the work of His Son. It's not on your basis. It's not who and what you are. God really doesn't care who you are to a certain degree. And I know to the average person that sounds demeaning. But it's not demeaning. It should be amazing to you that he would even condescend to use us. Point four. There will be believers at the rapture who are losers in their mode of operation in life. But you notice, they are believers at the rapture. See, both winners and losers are raptured. And by the way, even those that believe that they're going to have to go through the tribulation, that's nonsense. They're going to be raptured anyway. Aren't you glad, by the way, that doctrines of the Word of God are not contingent upon whether or not you believe them? Now, the benefit of those doctrines may be, you may not benefit from it, but just because I go around saying, well, the church has to go through the tribulation doesn't change God's plan. He said it's not going through the tribulation. And we are going to be raptured before the tribulation. Number one, we have no business being here during the tribulation period. That's primarily the restoration of Israel. And I don't know about you, but I'm not of Israel. If you want to get real touchy about it, Romans 1:16 says, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, goodbye for the rest of you. I think I told you this, but for those of you that weren't here the other day, we saw a marvelous t-shirt, and I don't know why I didn't buy one, but it said, Made in USA with Greek parts. Isn't that cute? There will be believers at the rapture who were losers in their mode of operation in life, but they did not lose their salvation. Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 and 19, which says, for many keep walking, concerning whom I have communicated many times to you, and now continue communicating, even though weeping. These are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their emotion, his glory, whose glory is their shame, who keep on thinking about earthly things. We're not talking about unbelievers here. You say, well, how can a believer be an enemy of the cross? Easy. Try to live his own life. Why would he warn the Philippians about these people if they were unbelievers to begin with? And in fact, Paul says, I did through weeping. Subpoint A. With his great understanding of doctrine, Paul wept. It frustrated him to realize that there were losers in the Church of Philippi. And I might add, by the way, the Church of Philippi was probably one of the strongest churches in northern Greece. If you want to pick on any church for weakness, go to southern Greece and the Corinthians. There's more challenge and admonition in Corinth by Paul than there ever was in Philippi. Matter of fact, some have presented the Church of Philippi as the model church of the first century. Unfortunately, it's gone. I put Ephesus and Colossae in there somewhere as well. They're gone. We have all of the particulars in the first three chapters of the Revelation. And John tells us that they're not going to last very long. You go to Asia Minor now, which is called Turkey, you're not going to find a witness for Christ. As a matter of fact, now it's against the law, and in some areas it's punishable by death if you try to spread the gospel. We had a missionary friend years ago who toured Turkey as a school teacher. He could not go into Turkey as a missionary. And he went from one end of the country, clear across the country, visited most of the larger towns, and he never found a believer. Not one. Two? He found two? He found two. A pretty bad average, wouldn't you think, of hundreds of thousands of people? Matter of fact, the conflict that is now going on in Serbia and or Yugoslavia goes all the way back to the Ottoman Empire. This thing isn't something new. This war has been raging in that region for over 400 years. Of course, and we're going to act as policemen and straighten them all out. As if there was something that just started. And generally, I've been pretty much pro for any military action that we have taken in the past. I'd like to see Iraq removed. I didn't say Saddam Hussein, I said Iraq. But what did the Serbs ever do to us? Well, we don't like ethnic cleansing. Well, who does? That's their business. You start mixing into business of other nations, and you're going to do exactly what we did in the 50s when we ousted Bautista and put in our own representative puppet. And you know who he was? Fidel Castro. So we did a mighty thing when we did that. Keep your nose out of the affairs of other people. That's the policy here at Westside. Why can't we do that nationally? And plus that, most of us here have served some time in the military. And we have a leader that doesn't know, he doesn't have a clue what the military is about. Matter of fact, he was warming his butt he couldn't have been because it's cold there, in Canada. As a conscientious objector. I love that. Matter of fact, we're probably 3, 4, 5, 6. All the rest of the men were in the military. So we are pro-military, but we're not stupid. Well, I got vented my hostilities there. Let's move on. Paul did weep. It was very frustrating to him to realize that those losers could just as easily have been winners. This has been my frustration for the 40 years of ministry that I've had. I see people that don't grow, and yet I know they're believers, and it's frustrating to me. But you can't do anything about it. You want to grab them and shake them. And what'll that do? That'll just annoy them. Unless there's a willingness there on the part of the individual believer to grow and to glorify Christ in time, there's nothing you can do about it. You could pray for them, but what do you ask? God to force doctrine down their throat? Force feed them, as it were? He won't do that. God is a gentleman. He lets you make decisions, but he'll hold you responsible for your decisions, as we do with our children. Once they're grown, we hold them responsible for their decisions. Well, you made the decision. One of the greatest decisions that a young person can ever make, which can either be glory on earth or hell on earth, and that's marriage. And even though we as parents sometimes see that this is wrong, you know, we're reminded that they're of age so they can make that decision. So what do you do about it? Can't. Point two, such losers are enemies of Christ. And if you doubt that, read again Philippians 3, 18 and 19. You know, very little scripture, by the way, is addressed to the unbeliever. I would say that 99% of it is addressed to the believer. Why? Because number one, the unbeliever can't understand scripture anyway. It's foolishness to him. Now, I know we use texts for evangelism that are primarily reminders to believers as to what they were and what they now have. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 is one of them. Paul is not suggesting to the Ephesians that for by grace they have to be saved. They were already. In fact, we learned that the perfect tense of the word sozo, which is translated salvation, means that they were saved in the past, with a result that they kept on being saved. That's another issue of eternal security. Point C, such people make emotions their criteria. Emotions are relative. They have a place in life. I mean, you know, I'll watch occasionally one of these sitcoms. I don't watch too many of them because I think they're stupid. But I'll watch one or two occasionally, and the person will say something, and I'll laugh. That's an emotion. But it's not going to see me through life. And I could go around smiling all the time, but that's not going to see me through life. It's the application of the Word of God in my life, whether I have a smile on my face or otherwise. But there are some believers that live in the emotional sphere. Everything's got to be a hype after a hype after a hype. That's one of the big disturbances that I have with any camp. And we try to minimize that as much as possible. I even see it in you counselors. You come back all fired up, and about a month goes by, and you're back to your that look again. But for about a month, you were flying high. Well, number one, you were breathing thin air, 5,200 feet. I was always amazed, and I could never figure it out until I finally heard someone teach on it, why we used to take our kids to the San Bernardino Mountains. Well, that was so they'd breathe in thin air. That wasn't the reason, basically, but, you know, they suffer from anoxia, lack of oxygen, And then they'd build a big bonfire on top of that to burn up the remaining oxygen. And they'd ask the kids to make decisions for Christ. Well, I even made decisions for Christ, and I was saved. But I was walking around stumbling and bumping into trees. You know, 7,000 or 8,000 feet, I've been above the timberline, and that's not fun either, by the way. Then as you come back down through the mountains and you see the smog and reality hits you, and for them, for the most part, boy, they didn't even get out of the bus until they were acting exactly like they did on the way up. But originally, during that whole week, they were just angelic little creatures making all kinds of decisions. One wanted to go to the mission field, another was going to be a pastor, another this and another that. By the time they got back down, forget that stuff. It's all for one, and one is me. Which is bad English, but we understand the principle. Point D, shame at the judgment seat of Christ occurs because many believers in the church age fail to execute the plan of God after salvation. It's a malfunction of their rehabilitation. See, God is in the business of rehabilitating unbelievers. We might call church biblical rehab. It's just like a hard drive on a computer. When things start acting up, you got to do something about it. And occasionally, the worst thing that can happen is that you have to remove all the data or reformat the entire hard drive. I could say that easily when we were running around with 10 and 20 meg hard drives. But now with 3 to 5 gigs, you know, that's a lot of information. So you try other steps first to save you the awfulness of having to reformat your hard drive. Well, God doesn't reformat our hard drive. That'd be nice, wouldn't it? The only problem is we wake up one morning without any information whatever. Look at your wife and say, who are you? Because memory center's gone. How did I get into this place? Whose house is this? In fact, you'd have difficulty with vocabulary because that's gone. You go out in front of your house or your garage and you see two cars. Whose are those? What difference does it make? I don't know how to drive anyway. Think about it. So God has to phase us out of one and into another. That's what he did with Paul. He took Paul out in the wilderness for at least 3 years. It was the Arabian wilderness. And he taught him for that 3 years. And he said, now look, Paul, you have knowledge, and let's compare notes. We know that because Paul occasionally tells us that he received of the Lord, as in the case of communion. Well, how did he get that? 3 years in Arabia. And all of the profound teaching regarding the mystery doctrine of the church age. He got all of that from the Lord. It's interesting, too, because God did not necessarily divulge that to some of the other apostles. It was Paul's responsibility to teach the other apostles about the mystery doctrine. Now, to some, it's still a mystery, unfortunately. It shouldn't be. Not to you. So therefore, perception of the mystery doctrine of the church age is imperative. See, if you don't know where you are in history, how can you apply certain passages and then again see other passages in the light of either prophecy or history? Some are not relevant to the church age. You say, well, illustrate. The lion and the lamb lying together. Try it now, and Lion will love you for it. And he may eat you after he's eaten the lamb. allow your child to play in a cobra's den. That's not very bright. So we know that that's a millennial teaching. How about this one? Be careful, in the midst of the parking lot, there's a tree called the knowledge of good and evil. Do not partake of its fruit. Number one, we don't have one. Besides, this is not Eden. Hardly. But see, to them, that was a prohibition. It isn't to us. Now, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So I'm not discounting any passages of Scripture, but put them in their right place. I know this is awful, but you know what that's called, don't you? Dispensational interpretation, which incidentally is becoming less and less and less and less popular. But you would never understand the mystery doctrine of the church age without a basic dispensational approach to Scripture. That God has dealt with different people in different times in different ways. For example, how many believers in the Old Testament receive the 40 things that accompany salvation? None. How many believers in the millennium will receive the 40 things that accompany salvation? None. How many believers in the Old Testament were permanently indwelt by the Holy Spirit? None. Yeah, it's all church truth. How many believers in the Old Testament were baptized by the Holy Spirit? None. Oh, there were baptisms. They were called cleansings. Far, far different than the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The baptism of the Holy Spirit doesn't involve water. By the way, don't tell the Baptist that. But I've known many of them over the years that don't believe that either. They don't have a problem with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some of them do. They get a little goofy sometimes. I don't know what they've been doing. Point E, many believers fail to glorify God because they're enemies of the cross. They become enemies of the cross by adding something to faith in Christ for salvation. See, they never come to the point where they understand grace orientation. And that's a pity. I heard someone say today, and I'm glad this person is not a teacher at the school, but they said, unless a person accepts Christ as Savior and Lord, they cannot be saved. And that's incorrect. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you are saved. And whether you accept Him as Lord or not does not change your status. And then there's that other bit of tripe which says, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Oh, brother. In other words, his lordship is based on what? My making him Lord. That's pretty bold, isn't it? Well, I can stick my chest out and walk high having said that. Till the axe falls. Point F, the only condition for receiving eternal life is from God. Excuse me. The only condition of receiving eternal life from God is personal faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. See, our Lord went to the cross and became our substitute. We simply call that the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross. He received the imputation of all of our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the entire human race. No wonder he screamed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? See, you and I cannot even come close to understanding that. You know, one more sin added to ours, big deal. Right? Five more, how about 10 more? But to have someone sinless, one sin would be enough to cause agony. But imagine the entire sin of the human race in one point in time. I can't understand that. You know, occasionally we'll talk to people and, you know, the expression we use, they're sorrowing or whatever, and we'll say to them, now, I know exactly how you feel. We really don't. No, we really don't. We don't know what kind of a relationship they may have had together when, say, a husband loses a wife, or a wife a husband, or worse yet, a parent loses a child. I've been watching some of the news regarding the Oklahoma City and surrounding areas, and the general consensus of those who had lost children was that a parent should never outlive its child. That's a great loss. And so if I came along as a pastor and I'd say to that person, everything will be all right, I know exactly how you feel. No, I don't. I don't know the agony of having lost a child. And by the way, I don't want to have the agony of having lost a child either. Point G. Believers who are enemies of the cross are always in arrogance and adding something to faith in Christ. And unfortunately, I'm hearing more and more of this out of people who are really straight regarding the gospel. Let me give you an illustration. Faith plus baptism. There's a whole denomination that believes you're not really saved until you have faith and then you're baptized. Another one is faith plus repentance or being sorry for your sins. That's not a condition. Repentance, by the way, doesn't mean sorry for your sins. Repentance means to change your mental attitude. And so you've already automatically repented when you change your attitude toward Christ. Faith plus submission to the Lordship of Christ. Now here's one. I had to deal with one of our kids during chapel today. They never quite got it, but I'm hoping that as that person grows, they'll learn. Faith plus inviting Christ into your heart. And it was one of our West Side kids. Matter of fact, it's family. And I kept saying, leave the first part out. She insisted on putting it in. Leave it out. Then she was confused. I don't know whether her teacher had taught her to accept Christ into her heart or not. We don't accept that here. It's not biblical. Isn't it strange that we want to do things biblically? My. How weird can you get? Faith plus discipleship. Faith plus preparing for salvation by self-improvement, by giving up certain sins and bad habits. And by the way, who is it that tells us what are good and bad habits? Depends on what part of the world you live in. Besides, when do bad habits disappear after salvation? When the Lord starts to deal with that individual. By the way, if he calls it a bad habit, it's a bad habit. If I call it a bad habit, that doesn't mean anything. Faith plus psychological activity, such as raising your hand in church, walking aisles, weeping tears of repentance. No one has ever walked the aisle at Westside Bible Church in 30 years that I've been here for salvation, and I never will, as long as I'm here. You've got to get rid of me first. I don't find that anywhere in the Word of God. Well, what about the verse that says, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you? But where does it say walking an aisle does that? And I found out very early in my ministry what raising hands had to do with it. Well, I was teaching in a Christian school, and there was a young lady there. No, she was a member of our church. And there was a young lady there who was attending a public school. And she and some others were getting together and having prayer together. And so her mother said, you know, little, whatever her name was, has been praying for her daddy that he might raise his hand during church. And I thought to myself, uh-oh, how did I miss that one? Because I used to say years ago, by the uplifted hand, you're indicating that you're recognizing Christ as Savior. And frankly, that was only for me. Did I really have to know that? No. I've had some marvelous experiences without seeing any particular evidence that evening. Although one time I was teaching a young people's class, and this gal walked up to me and she says, this is the best Bible class I've attended since I started coming here. And I said, wonderful. She was an older teenager, probably either high school or college grade. And I said, well, how long have you been a believer? And she looked at her watch and she says, oh, about 8 minutes. Isn't that neat? And she never raised her hand. And I didn't see her whimpering in the front row. Tears of repentance. I did have a friend of mine, however, that was talking to an older woman, and she recognized Christ as Savior, and he said, she let out a war whoop like you couldn't believe. She was so invigorated by the fact that she had confessed Christ. We don't look for that, do we? Do we? These concepts represent salvation by works, which is not salvation at all. See, nothing can be added to faith in Jesus Christ for salvation. As soon as you do, you make it works. If it's faith plus anything, it's works. Why? Because faith is the only non-meritorious system of perception. All the others are meritorious. And do you think God is going to owe you something? No way. All right, next time, point five. So endeth the reading. And we'll continue right here next Tuesday night. Let's pray you're dismissed, and we'll see you on Sunday morning at 10:30. We're thankful, our Heavenly Father, for reminding us again that we are secure in the Lord Jesus. We cannot lose what Thou hast given to us. May we walk in the light of that and realize the privilege that we have in being eternally secure. Dismiss us now, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen.